Well, it is the Christmas season, which means we should always take a break from whatever we may be studying and take some time and look at all the Scripture says about that. And in light of that, I have chosen Isaiah chapter 9 for the next 2 weeks. So if you would take your Bibles, open them to Isaiah 9. We will actually be in chapter 7, 8, and 9 this morning. So Isaiah chapter 9. Back in 1992, which I know for some of you, there was a year, 1992, it's before cell phones. I know we had cars back then, maybe the internet. But back in 1992, Amy Grant came out with her Christmas album, Home for Christmas. And on that album, there was a song called My Grown-Up Christmas List, and the chorus goes like this. No more lives torn apart, then wars would never start, and time would heal the heart, and everyone would have a friend, and right would always win, and love would never end. Oh, this is my grown-up Christmas list. You can just hear her singing it, can't you? I thought about that. Wouldn't it be great if just one person in the world on Christmas Day could enjoy that? No war. Love would rule the day. And then I thought, well, what if maybe the whole city of Lincoln could enjoy that on Christmas Day? And what about maybe everybody in Nebraska and then everybody in the world on just Christmas Day? Wouldn't it be great if we could all just enjoy that? And I got really bold and I thought, well, why just one day of the year? Maybe one whole year the whole world could enjoy this. And then I got really stupid and thought, what if all people for all time, for all eternity, could be in a place where there was no war, where right is always right, where love conquers the day, and we're all friends. Well, there is a time coming, and Isaiah describes it for us. And let me just give you the answer to all these questions right away in verse 6. The rabbit is out of the bag. Here is the answer to Amy's song. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, Isaiah has already had 9 chapters in. And so the question is, why does Isaiah even bring this up? Well, let me put it this way. It begins in a galaxy far, far away. Now, some of you may know the final one's coming out on Friday. Okay, so that's been in my mind lately. So let's begin Isaiah in a galaxy far, far away because in many ways, when you open the Old Testament, it feels like it's a galaxy far, far away. There's names and places and times that are seemingly remote. And to understand what Isaiah is saying and the relevance to us today, we need to begin. And so let's start with 3 repugnant kings. So you're in chapter 9. Keep your bulletin there. Go back to chapter 7 because chapter 9 is actually in a unit that goes from chapter 7 to chapter 12. You may or may not know this, but Isaiah did not sit down in one long Saturday and Sunday and write the whole book of Isaiah, 1 through 66. Many scholars believe that Isaiah may have been sermons given over a lifetime. And so as he sat down to collect his book, if you will, he took all these sermons and put them together from chapter 1 to chapter 66. And the topic of this child is in a section that scholars call the Emmanuel section. That started in chapter 7, Isaiah is looking at the history of his day, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but he's looking at the situation of his day, and he gets a revelation from God that the answer to all the problems in Israel is a coming son whose name will be called Emmanuel. And so chapter 7 through 12 is this fleshing out of who is this son and what is he all about and what does it have to do with anything in history? Well, three repugnant kings. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah. Now, there are three kingdoms we're going to see here really fast. There's Judah, there's Israel, and there's Syria. Now, in Solomon's day, there was one kingdom called Israel, and then after that, his son did a boo-boo, and it divided the kingdom. So there's the northern tribes called Israel, and there's southern tribes called Judah. So here, Ahaz is the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. He's the southern king, if you will. He's the king of Judah. Rizin, king of Syria, who is a Gentile nation, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. Now, when the house of David, when Ahaz was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. It is about 730 BC. All right, so almost 2,700 years ago. Israel, during this time, is not a major power at all. As a matter of fact, the major power, we'll learn, is Assyria. And Assyria is threatening the land. And so Syria and Israel get together, and they believe that they can join and have Judah join, that somehow they can fend off the Assyrians. And so their ideas, Israel's and Assyria's ideas, let's go down and attack Judah. We'll take Ahaz off the throne and put somebody on there who agrees with us, and we'll be good. And when Ahaz hears this, like any king, when you find out your land's going to be attacked, you shake like the trees in the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah in verse 3, go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son, at the end of the conduit, the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. It'd be like if America's being invaded by Russia and someone goes to Trump and says, it's okay. Stay calm, be quiet. It's okay, God is in control. And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of reason in the Samaria of Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you. He ends in verse 9 by simply saying, God's in control. He will take care of these two nations to the north. Simply stand in faith and God will take care of you. And Ahaz will find out, didn't want to believe Isaiah. Didn't care what God had to say. Now here's the point. As Isaiah is writing about a coming son, he's looking at kings who have no desire to follow God. These are repugnant, disgusting kings. Now, if you want to look on a map, here's a map. So you see Jerusalem? You see Samaria? They're really close. That's the land of Israel. If you keep going up, you see Damascus. That would be the capital of Syria. So those are the three capitals we're talking about. Now, not on the map, so let me put it there, is Assyria. That is where the most powerful nation of the world existed in that day. You'll notice this, to the north. So as Assyria comes down, they have to come from the north to invade Damascus and Syria to conquer them, which they will, and ultimately Jerusalem too. So there's three repugnant kings. Now there's one ruthless empire, and that's Assyria. Keep reading in verse 16. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. In other words, this Emmanuel, this son, who will be a literal son even in that day, once he is born, before he's even known enough to understand things, Assyria is going to come down and destroy Syria and Israel. So don't be afraid. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. What is that day? The king of Assyria. Now, if Ahaz was shaking in his boots about the two northern people, he should be really shaking his boots because the Assyrians are going to come and they are the most powerful people. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. I went to the prophetess and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name a really long name. Amen? All right. I'm not even going to try. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently. What he's saying here is the whole nation of Israel, the northern tribes, the southern tribes, they refuse to listen to the waters of God that flow gently. Beautiful picture. Instead, they rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing against them the waters of the river Euphrates to the north, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise over its channel and go over all its banks. In other words, it's this beautiful picture. Assyria was based upon the river Euphrates, which was the major river that day. And so you can picture this water coming down and rushing into the northern tribes, and it's going to overflow Israel and destroy them. And then keep reading. And it will sweep, verse 8, on into Judah. So imagine this river, this flood. It overwhelms the northern tribes. It starts to seep into Judah where Ahaz is, where Isaiah is. It will overflow and passing on, reaching even to the neck. And its offspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Manuel. This is great. So here's what's going on. You're worried about these two kings to the north. There is a greater king coming from Assyria, and like a flood, he will sweep into the land. He'll destroy the people you fear. And because of your own disobedience, you'll be this close yourself from being destroyed. The waters will come to right here. But yet I will save you, because that is my plan for you. For now. Well, so far, there's three repugnant kings who need a lot of help. There's a ruthless empire that is on the horizon. And then lastly, and this is where Isaiah begins to get into chapter 9, there's a whole lot of rebellious people. You have repugnant kings. You have a ruthless empire to the north that is threatening everybody. And in the midst of that, God's people are what? Wonderful, holy, godly people? No, like the good old days, they're a bunch of rebellious people. So start in verse 11 of chapter 8. For the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. In other words, Isaiah, from what we can tell, has spent a lot of time in the courts and where the rulers are. So he's hearing what the leaders of Judah are saying, that here's this conspiracy going on and this what this person's going to do, and we don't know what's going to happen. He's saying, look, who's in control? These people are me, Isaiah, and the answer is me. I'm in control, so don't dread. Side note, is there a lot of conspiracy these days in American politics, and we dread and we fear, and we write stuff on Facebook, and who's in control? Okay, verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Now, verse 19 is the context that starts chapter 9. So let's read verse 19. And when these rebellious people say to you, inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? What is Isaiah saying? Here's what he's saying. Isaiah is a prophet. He speaks for God. And the people want to know what's going on. They don't want to know what's going on from God. They just want to know what's going on. So they go to the prophet of God and they say, here, we have an idea. Why don't you go spend some time with mediums, necromancers, and their job is to go listen to dead people, and the dead people will tell us God's will. And Isaiah's like, you are nuts, rebellious people. Keep reading, verse 20. To the teaching and to the testimony. In other words, to the very word of God, if they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no light. They have no dawn. We would say New Testament terms, they are spiritually dead. Now notice verse 21 and 22, because then Isaiah picks up on this language starting in verse 1 of 9. They will pass through the land, just like Assyria will pass through the land. God's people will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. Because think about it, if a nation invades your nation, what's going to happen to the food supply and so on? It's going to be gone. And so if that happens, who should people turn to? Shouldn't they turn to their God? And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, not in repentance, but what? Anger. What is God doing? Why am I hungry? Why is there famine? Why are these nations invading us? God, what are you doing? Let's go see if a dead person can answer us. Verse 22. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into not just darkness, but thick darkness. Now, I want you just to pause. I want you to feel the weight of what Isaiah is saying. As Isaiah begins to unfold the plan of God and how he will bring salvation to his people, he is speaking to a people who are rebellious against him, who are deep into the darkness of their sin, and just not darkness, in utter darkness. These people have no dawn. They have no hope. What they truly need is for God to give them this coming son and child who will bring them salvation. So as he closes chapter 8, if this is a sermon, maybe he's like, okay, come back next week because then it gets good. Because he closes chapter 8 on a low, low note. This is what the people are like. But, verse 1, but in a day, in a distant time in the future, God is going to work. Now let me explain something briefly because this is quite fascinating. You may or may have not noticed this as we read it this morning, but verses 1 through 7, the verbs, which define the action of what's going on here, are all in what is called the prophetic perfect tense. You're like, oh, that sounds so cool. What is that? They're all in the past tense, as if this happened in the past. But what Isaiah is doing here, he's actually predicting the future. And he's so sure of what God will do in the future that he puts the action in the past. Well, that doesn't make any sense. No. God is going to do exactly what he says in bringing this son. So I will use words or in the past tense to show you that when you see it, God will fulfill what he says he will do. So what is God going to do someday in the future? Well, in verse 1, he will take the last and make them first. Look at verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Who is he talking about? the people he just described. Remember these rebellious, sinful people who walk in anguish and gloom and darkness? Somehow God's going to do something for them that is marvelous. You see, in the former time, he brought contempt on the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But now in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Okay, you're going, this makes no sense. What in the world is he talking about? Okay, in 2 Kings 15, so this is 734, 5, all right? In 2 years, Tiglath-Pileser, who's the king of Assyria, will actually come down and he will conquer this land. So in the days of Pekah, the king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured all these places. Now notice, Galilee, in all the land of Naphtali, he carried the people away captive to Assyria. So what Isaiah is saying here is this, the land that will be taken captive in war right off the bat will be the first place that God begins to bring salvation. Now, let me get nerdy, because that's my job. I'm sorry, this is really bad, but you can see the colors. This is a pretty map. You see the green? That's Judah. That's the southern tribes, all right? And then you see the yellow above that? That's Dan. And I don't even know what they're like, a light. What is that, like pinkish? That's Ephraim. And the purplish-ish is Manasseh. And then you see that like red up there and the gold beside it? That's Naphtali. So anytime a nation would come from the north and invade, who was the first one to get the brunt of that invasion? Zebulun, Naphtali, because they were the northern tribes. What Isaiah is saying here is, the very first group of people that God will judge will become the very first group of people that God will bring his salvation to. Now, can I just tell you what happens in Matthew 4? I've heard this before. I know. Who comes walking in the north part of Israel by the Sea of Galilee proclaiming a gospel? Jesus does. And John says, in order to fulfill what the Lord said back in Isaiah, that a one person who will come, he'll start in the north and proclaim good news and work his way south. Isn't it amazing how luck is wonderful? So the last will be first. Then darkness is turned to light. Continue to read in verse 2. So this land that will be taken right away, really belonging to the nations and Galilee and so on, it will be in this place that the people who walked in darkness have seen. Remember that past tense? Wait a minute. So even though this hasn't happened yet, it's happened. And yes, exactly. The people who walked in darkness have seen a light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. What is Isaiah saying? He is saying, look into the future. There it is. And you see the darkness of man's sin. You see the darkness, especially these northern tribes that have always been rebellious. They never conquered the land like they were supposed to. They were always the epitome of what you shouldn't be as God's people. There they are in darkness. And if you look closely on the horizon, a light begins to dawn and gets brighter and brighter and brighter until that light overtakes all the darkness. Isaiah is like, can you imagine that? Now, here's the question we need to ask. Is that light physical light? Is it like they got a bunch of LEDs in the land of Israel and they just plugged them all in and light began to shone and now people can see where they're going? Is that the kind of light? No, light in Isaiah is used in a beautiful way. So in Isaiah 42, God says, I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. What a beautiful picture. Here is God, the light of the world, who takes what? Not just spiritually blind people, but like physically blind, which represents their spiritual blindness. And what do they need? They need someone to guide them. Who's happy to do that? I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. What's one thing a blind person really needs when they're walking?
Level ground,
right? What's God going to do? Those people who are spiritually blind, who are tripping all over the place, when his son comes, who is the light of the world, and he makes his gospel known, what does he do? He opens blind eyes. He levels a way that people can walk spiritually now. That's what Isaiah is saying. These are the things I do, and I will not forsake them. Then in Isaiah 60, listen to what Isaiah says. Arise, shine, Israel, because your light has come. And the parallel is this. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. How has the light come? Because the Lord himself, the Shekinah glory, the brilliance and majesty of God, has shone upon his people. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. Sin covers the earth. We are steeped in the sickness, in the darkness of our sin. And who comes even in the midst of that sin? Oh, but the Lord will be upon you in his glory as you've never seen before. That will be shown to you. Now, go back to verse 2. I just told you a bunch of stuff that the people who originally heard this maybe would have not have guessed right away, but that's what Isaiah's seen. These people in their sin, in the northern tribes who've been taken away even into Assyria, in their darkness, they will begin to see light. Light from the Lord. And because of this light, their sorrow will become joy. Look at verse 3. Because the God's light has begun to shone upon people. And when people get into the light of God, in other words, when they become saved, do they become happy or sad? Yeah, it's true, both. In this case, happy. Verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you. By the way, back in chapter 8, what were people doing with God? They were mad at God, right? You know, he's brought famine and all. Now, people who know him, what do? They rejoice over him as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad as they when they divide the spoil. What are the two greatest things back in the day for the land of Israel when you had a bountiful harvest? It was a great time of rejoicing. And when someone invaded your land and you destroyed them, another time of rejoicing. He's saying, think about this. When people receive spiritual light, it's like a party. It's like when we get to enjoy the harvest. When we see our enemies defeated, the light that God will bring to the nation as he multiplies them, in other words, as he saves them, they will rejoice before him. Why? Because those who were once enslaved now become free. Look at verses 4 and 5. For this is why they rejoice. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, all these you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now, there's two ideas to understand here. Israel oftentimes was invaded and they became those who were oppressed and downtrodden because enemies would come in and suppress them. And the point is, when you receive the salvation of God, there's a greater unburdening that you get, which is from your sins, that will be lifted off your shoulders. God will come and bring joy, and he'll make you free. And then he adds this little phrase, as like on the day of Midian. And you go, what? What's the day of Midian? You remember the book of Judges and the judge named Gideon? I call him Goofy Gideon. He was just kind of a dope. But God gathered Gideon. And he said, I want you, because by the way, a nation had invaded the northern parts of Israel. And so Gideon's job was to go and make them free. And he gathered thousands of people. Remember the story? Thousands of people. And God's like, that's too many. Okay, let's bring it down to a couple thousand. Still too many. Okay, how about 300? Now you're nuts, God. And yet God took little Gideon and his little tribe of 300 people and defeated the hordes of the Midians. The idea being what? Who's going to bring victory over sin? God. You can't do it, Israel. You had 300 people, and God is one who won the day. Verse 5 gets kind of gory, but really intriguing. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as a fuel for the fire. Okay, Isaiah, what are you saying? Well, imagine as you sit in the land of Israel, and God has brought you victory over your enemies. In that day, boots were worn by soldiers, and obviously cloaks were worn by soldiers, and war was bloody. But as the enemies were defeated, you know what they did? They would take the boots off, take the garments off. And Deuteronomy says, anytime you have that kind of stuff, you need to burn it because it's defiled. The idea being is, look at the victory God has brought. All the things that defiled the land, like the boots and the garments of our enemies, we can burn in the fire. Victory is here. So sit back for a moment, and if you're sitting in Israel, in Judah, as Isaiah says this, there is no hope. In a few short years, the waters of Assyria will reach right up to the neck, almost defeat you. There will be famine. There will be horrible things. Life stinks. And in the midst of that, God says, I'm going to begin to do something. Those who sat in darkness will see a light. And as my light shines upon you, you will rejoice in what I am doing. And all that burdens you will be lifted from you. The question is, how? Right? This is great news. Are you ready for this? Really fast, if I was writing Isaiah, I'd be like, okay, so a mighty king, Thor, comes riding on his white stallion, all decked out in power, and we're all like overwhelmed. It's like David and Goliath put together and super David and Goliath, and he will win the day because only someone like that could, right? You ready? Here's what Isaiah says. For to us a mighty king is born. Oh my goodness, look at verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Now, if I'm the first listener to Isaiah's sermon, I say the guy is nuts. What can a child do? What can a mere son do to bring what God just described? But there's a little secret in here that if you're listening close, you may have gone, well, this sounds weird. In verse 6, a child is born. Now, really fast, biology 101, how do babies happen? Well, we know. And then they're born, right? But then he says a son is given. So a child and a son will be the same person. So he'll come by natural birth, but the idea of being given means that something outside of the natural system helps make it happen. Isn't that intriguing? So what God is saying here, by the way, that Isaiah is saying is, we'll have this son, this child by natural birth who will be this great ruler, but God will have his hand in it. In his part, he will help give this son to you. Now, a child is always relying on others. And yet, this very child, we find out in verse 7, will be a powerful king. Just jump ahead to verse 7. of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So just pause there for a moment and go, wait a minute. How is God going to use a child to accomplish his means? Because listen to the tension that Isaiah is going to use as he moves through the rest of this section of Emmanuel as he describes this coming son and this coming child. He says in chapter 11, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. That sounds like a mighty dude. But then, in just a couple verses later, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, as he's describing what this child and what he'll bring, he describes what it means to be a child. The wolf shall draw with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion, all that, and a child shall lead them. The idea being what? How can a child produce this sense of, now there's ultimate peace, there's no fighting? He even says in verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, the weaned child shall put his hand on the otter's den. Here's this innocent little child playing by a cobra. Now, how many parents in here would let your child do that? Here, cobra, cobra, cobra. And cobra comes, sits down, coils up next to him, and just doesn't purr. That's what a cat does. But maybe it like does this hiss, just a nice cobra hiss. No fear of the child. Do you see the innocence of this child? Like, what kind of power would this child have? But you just said over here in verse 3 that he's going to be powerful. What you want to do is what Isaiah does. He wants you to begin to go, this seems, you ready? Impossible. So at this point, everybody should be screaming at Isaiah, how? How is a child who is merely a son going to rule in such a way that all these things you just described will happen? We'll find out next week. I know, I'm sorry. But can I just tease out for you how John worked it out in his theology? You ready? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Logos, the Word, was God. And then Christmas. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Next week, Isaiah will put flesh on this child and begin to tell us what God will do as he brings the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. But we'll have to wait for next week. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage written by Isaiah. I know, Lord, as we can walk through it, all these different names and this language seems so foreign and distant. And yet as we flesh it out, we begin to see what Isaiah is really saying, that he is talking to a people who are steeped in the darkness of their sin. They have no hope. Even the powers of the day provide them with no peace. And yet in their rebellious state, in your grace, in your love, you would bring a son, a child, who would bring light, who would dispel the darkness of sin by his light. And they would rejoice over him. Father, how are you going to do that? And Lord, I admit, we sit 2,000 years from that answer, that your son, the child born in a manger, is the Word who became flesh so that he could die and be the light of the world. Father, that is the beauty, that is the mystery of Christmas. And we look forward to hearing more about it next week. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen.